pleased this last week when somebody said to me, I am enjoying the book of Mark so much. Every week I can't wait, so I read ahead to see what's going to happen next. I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool. I mean, that is an expectation I would have, that this would be something that would be riveting. I think it is the most kind of action-packed, riveting gospel that there is. And we're talking about our Lord, and every word that comes from his mouth, I think we should be totally into. And today, the message, Mark part 27, I'm entitling, What Do You Want Christ to Do for You? This text is really focused on disciples. This is really not an evangelistic text because there's no Jesus giving out the message. He's really dealing with his disciples, and he's talking about how they should think, feel, and act. He's trying to form these disciples, which is what he's doing with you and me, into fully-fledged followers of Christ. And twice in this passage today, we're going to see Jesus Christ ask believers a question. He's going to ask them, what do you want me to do for you? First, he's going to ask this question to two of his chosen 12 disciples, the sons of thunder. And then he's going to ask the question to one who might be considered the least of believers, the last guy who you would think is understanding who Jesus is, but he does, and we'll see from the text that he obviously does. And he asks this question to his top leadership, and then he asks it to someone who's kind of at the bottom of the food chain. When we see something like that, the way we should interpret that, I believe, is we should say, okay, this is a question for everybody. It's not a question for specific believers. It's a question for all believers, and he's asking it in this broad way. And all that believe in him, I mean, this is kind of demonstrated, we've seen it throughout the gospel, those who believe he's the Son of David, those who believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, those who believe he is the Messiah, these are all things that people have declared throughout this book that he is and have come to understand that he is. The disciples, it's been a long, slow journey, kind of, you know. They seem real dense at times. They don't seem to figure out that he's God. But at other times, they're like, yes. And I would imagine, obviously, the three disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration a few weeks ago, they're pretty clued in that this is God, because that's not happening unless it's God who's doing that, right? So it stands to reason, I think, to a certain degree, that he asks us this question all the time as well. I mean, he's asking us throughout the day, literally. It's an open-ended question. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Do you want him to entertain you? Do you want him to give you self-esteem? Do you want him to provide ethics and morality? Do you want him to give you status? Do you want him to heal you physically or emotionally? Do you want him to enhance your career? Do you want him to enhance a relationship? Or are you looking for something that doesn't involve your wants, desires, and needs? As Bible-based disciples of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we've agreed to die to ourselves, right? And we've agreed to be a servant of all. And we've agreed to give our lives for him. These are the things that he calls us to. This is what you've seen disciples of Jesus Christ do for 2,000 years. These kind of statements from the scripture that we say, yeah, we're in on this. We agree to this, right? And for those who have done this, Jesus is going to once again, us disciples are going to hear him stress a couple of very significant aspects of being a disciple. And it's things that he's taught about before. We've seen these two key things that he's taught about throughout the Gospel of Mark. Servanthood and teachability. And you know, they really go together. I thought about this. This isn't in my notes, but I thought about this morning. If you've got one and the other, it's not going to take you where you want to go. You may be serving like crazy, have a great heart of servanthood, and just like this great attitude about it, but you're too busy to really study the Bible. You haven't really read it that much. You haven't really gone over, but I know the heart of Jesus, so I'm just serving. You're missing something. You're not growing in your knowledge of Christ. You're not growing in the scriptures and having the word of God placed in you. Now, on the other hand, you could be super teachable, and I would argue maybe the Pharisees fit into this category. They were all about learning. They wanted to learn all about the scriptures. They memorized the whole Old Testament, but they were way too busy to serve. No, I don't have time to help people. I've got to study the word of God. Do you see how that gets out of line? Those two working together is how we grow. We've got to have both, servanthood and teachability. Put those two together, and you're going places. So today, Jesus of Nazareth is going to continue to prepare his disciples, also preparing us. And they're soon going to become apostles. They're going to get sent out. So he's got some work to do, and he knows his time is short. I mean, from here, what's going to happen is we're going to have this message today. We're going to take a little hiatus to celebrate Advent. And then when we come back, it's going to the cross. Everything is moving. He's going to be in Jerusalem within another chapter. And it's all going to Holy Week, and it's all going to that. We're actually going to finish the book of Mark coinciding with when Easter actually happens. It's going to be pretty cool. But he's trying to finish this job that he's got to do with his disciples, is preparing them. And not only is he teaching them things, but he's teaching them how to be taught, which is we're seeing that in this narrative today. And the lesson is for disciples and for soon-to-be disciples. There's a lot to have today, so I hope you tune in and check it out. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would inhabit this place today, Lord. I pray that you would inhabit the preparation I've done. I pray that you would speak through me. Get me out of your way, Lord. Speak to hearts and minds by your Spirit. Teach us how to be like you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. I'm using the NASB 1995 version. We begin. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem is interesting. I don't know if you realize this, but it always says that because geographically it's uphill. It's not north, or it's actually south, but Mount Zion, Jerusalem sits on a mountain. So you're always going up to Jerusalem or coming down from Jerusalem. Just a little geographic thought for you there. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And I think this "they" is important, so keep that in touch. And those who followed were fearful. The disciples, the 12, are the "they," and they were in awe that Jesus was going to Jerusalem because they had heard what was going to happen, and yet he goes anyway. And for them, that's a thing of, wow, he must be really confident about what he's doing. He's amazing. He's God, and he's going to face it, right? Those who followed, these are like the hangers-on. These are maybe the soon-to-be disciples, but they're not there in that 12. And the text really separates those two, right? The 12 were amazed. Those who followed were fearful. Why are they fearful? Well, if you look at this word is only used 3 times in the book of Mark, and it contains the understanding of dread, apprehension, alarm. Most of us are fearful of what we do not know. And that's where these followers fit in. They do not know who Jesus really is. And so the unknown is scary. They don't know what's going on. Why is he going to Jerusalem? That's crazy. Why would you do that? That dread, that kind of like the fear of the unknown. I mean, we can all kind of understand that. And it's funny because once we get to know something, most of the fear can oftentimes just get out of it. So it's about getting to know Jesus in this case. Those who know him, they're in awe. Those who don't really know him, they're fearful. And if we don't know Jesus well enough trying to follow him, it's scary business. Because you don't really know who you're following. Next slide. And again, he took the 12 aside. And again, he takes them aside for this teaching. So this is why we're saying this is about discipleship. And he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes," the Pharisees, "and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles," Romans. "They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Again, this is intense. He takes the disciples aside for this. He's doing more and more of this as the book of Mark has gone on. And he's spoken before in generalities about what's going to happen. If you recall, a couple of times, and actually 2 other times, he said, you know, the Son of Man is going to do this. And it's been basically kind of, he's going to go and he's going to die. This has given us a lot more detail, very specific. And he is preparing them to comprehend what he's going to do. They can't quite understand it, obviously. And we're lucky. We've got 2 things. We've got the scriptures and we've got the Holy Spirit. We can understand this post-now time, 2,000 years later. But they, of course, were kind of baffled, you know. It's the exact chain of events, though. Look at that. I mean, chief priests are going to start the whole thing. They're going to turn him over. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to turn him over to the Romans. And then mocking, spitting, scourging, crucifying. That's what's going to happen. And then 3 days later, he will rise again. So we've got all this information. Now, when the disciples are given this information, they kind of freak out. But what do you do? Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. As you think about this, what are your thoughts? Where does it go? What's the next, you know, kind of thing that you think about when you think about, wow, Jesus went to the cross for me, suffered all that stuff for me? Verse 35. Well, let's see what James and John do. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And if you recall, in another gospel, that's the Gospel of Matthew, this scene is depicted, but not only do James and John come, but they bring their mom. They get their mom to kind of front for them and come up and, you know, "Hey, Mom, you go ask Jesus. He won't say no to you." And they put their mother up there. What are these guys doing? But anyway, they say, "We want you to do whatever you ask us." And Jesus says to them, plainly, "What do you want me to do for you?" Big question. And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." Wow. As a reaction to what Jesus had just told them, these two disciples, and these are two of the big three. These aren't like, you know, low-rent disciples. These are two of the three guys that Jesus trusted to take up on the mount and to a couple other very special places. But they react by thinking about their position. When they're faced with the information of what Jesus is going to do, they're like, "Well, what's going to happen to me? What am I going to do?" And they recognize that he's going to glory. I mean, they get that much of it, but they want to be in on it. They want a place. They want a position. They want status. They want the position, actually, of the most honor. The most honor for a ruler, the positions are at his right and at his left, the next two places right next to him. Now, if we know our theology, we know that that right position's already kind of taken, right? Who sits at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. Who's on the left? That's kind of up for debate. Who's number one? Some might say John the Baptist, because that's what Jesus said. But anyway, you know, this has happened before, though. And again, I go back to a little repetition on you, but last time Jesus brought this up, just a chapter ago, here's how the scenario went. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they didn't understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Because he knew. "But they kept silent, for on the way they discussed with one another which one was the greatest." So last time he dropped this, they went the same place. I got to find my place. I got to get my position. Where are you going to be? I'm going to be above you. Are you going to be above me? I'm going to be above you. Da, da, da. This is kind of a human, right? And Jesus, in response to their request, says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And you know, they have made this request. "I want to sit at your left and right hand." Now, that's a lot. Now, they understand he's going to glory, right? But they don't understand how he's going to get there. Next slide. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And in response to this, they said to him, "We are able." Jesus is like, "Do you realize how I'm going to go to this place of glory? Do you know what is between me and this place of glory where you want to sit on the left and right hand?" And like the idea to drink a cup, right? Do you know that in kind of biblical terms and the way that they thought in these times, to drink the cup was to receive the consequences and to be put into the situation that this cup entails. So when Jesus says, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I drink?" He's saying, "Are you willing to go down the road that I go down? Are you willing to deal with the consequences that I am going to have? Are you willing to share in my situation?" Which is basically suffer, rejection, torture, death. And then he says, "Well, are you willing to be baptized?" And it's the same sort of thing. To be baptized literally means to be immersed in, totally involved in. So he's saying, "Are you good with being all in on what I do and who I am?" Now, the good thing for them is say, "We are able." Now, they, again, don't quite get the gravity of what they're agreeing to, but they're like, "Yep, we're all in. We can do it." It's a commitment to discipleship. Seriously. I mean, they've already made a lot of commitments, but they're making another one. Next slide. And Jesus said to them, "Hey, you did it without me even asking. Good job." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." But to sit on my right or my left, that's not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Again, in some other Gospels, it says that is for the Father to decide. So they say they're all in, and Jesus says, yes, you are all in. And because of that, you are going to share what I'm going to go through. I don't know if you know about your history at all, but James, and he's considered James the Greater, and there's another James who's considered James the Lesser, but James, the son of Zebedee, 11 years from now, in this point in time, he's going to be beheaded for his faith, for his leadership of the Jerusalem church. He's going to the gallows, the beheading, whatever you want to call it. And John, who we know wrote the Gospel of John and some other biblical works, he is going to be tried to, they're going to try to kill him twice and be unsuccessful. If you read the history about the Apostle John, it's pretty crazy. They tried to boil him in oil, and he survived it. Guess it wasn't his time to go. Eventually, he's going to be exiled to the island of Patmos, but he then leaves there, and we believe he died in Ephesus. But he's going to go through a lot of stuff. Him and James are going to get to taste the cup that Jesus drinks from. They're going to be baptized with the baptism that he goes through. Verse 41. So hearing this conversation, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Again, why are they constantly asking for where they're going to be? How do they think that they get to be the right and the left hand? It causes a little disunity, obviously, right? So Jesus, he needs to quell this whole thing. So he calls them to himself and he says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. He says the way of the world is that those in power, they make the rules. I don't know if you ever heard the what the golden rule is, right? The golden rule, the real golden rule, is those who have the gold make the rules. Power. And oftentimes in this world, power ultimately leads to oppression of some sort. People lord it over other people who are under their authority, and they exercise that authority. And that's the way the world works. Jesus says, this is how it is. It's like this in the rest of the world. And it's because of sin. There's no way that leadership in this world, if not brought under Jesus Christ, does not become corrupt. Sin corrupts anyone who's in power. Power, you know, ultimately seems to corrupt most people. If they don't have Jesus Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit, that's where it's going. That's where it is. That's a truth in the world. Somebody who is not under Christ's authority, when they're given power, they're going to overexercise it and be corrupt. We see it over and over again throughout history. That's the way the world works. Verse 43, though, Jesus says, but it is not this way among you. And again, the you is his chosen followers. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first amongst you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even me, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a famous statement. It's a wonderful statement. He says, amongst you, amongst my body, amongst the spirit-indwelled followers of Jesus Christ, it's going to be different. Not only different, but absolutely opposite, right? It's not just a little bit different from the world's ways. It's totally different from the world's ways. And within this group, it's going to be based on Christ's example. Leadership is going to come from Christ's example, Christ's servanthood, Christ's humility. Again, he's God walking on earth and could do anything. Boom, zap people who bothers him or whatever, right? Talk about being able to lord it over somebody. Talk about somebody being able to exercise power, but yet he does not. That's the example for his followers. The position of power amongst Christ's disciples will be occupied those who are the servants of all. And it's not just serving. I've talked about this before. It's servanthood. It's the identity that you're not better than anybody else, that you are lowly and meek. Greg often says it. As Christ is brought up, we are to go down. John the Baptist said it. He must increase. I must decrease. This is what we understand as followers of Christ. This is our path And this is the path to greatness and the path to leadership in the kingdom is to go lower and lower. Leaders in Christ's body don't exercise authority. They give their lives away. It's the opposite. Instead of you being able to have all these things from leadership, now your leadership is based on that you've given it all away. They're not driven by status or power, but by humility and servitude. And he goes on just, so that's the end of that one. I'm sorry, there's kind of two vignettes in this passage today. So that's the first one. He tells the disciples, it's not going to be the way the rest of the world does it with you. So then they came to Jericho, and they're moving toward Jerusalem. Jericho, I think, is about 25 miles from Jerusalem. So that's all the farther he's got to go in the whole rest of the book of Mark is 25 miles. That's all the more traveling he's going to do. And he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd following after, right? A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene leading the crowd, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." But many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, again, with this large group, the disciples and the other ones behind him, this beggar understands, this blind guy understands that's Jesus. You know, the word to the, it's Jesus, that's Jesus up at the front, that's Jesus. And so what does he do? He cries out to him. And as he cries out to him, he addresses him as the Son of David. And he asks that he would have mercy on him. He calls him the Son of David twice and asks for mercy twice. By the way, asking God for mercy is a really good idea. Blind Bartimaeus is a great example for us, if there's nothing else, that he says, Son of David, recognizing him as the Messiah, right? You don't call somebody that unless you believe they're that. And then he asks him for mercy. It's a great way to approach Jesus. First, he's told to be quiet, and it's that same sort of attitude, and this is probably from the crowd, the bigger crowd. They're probably like, you know, be quiet, shut up, sit down. It's kind of like the way they were about the kids trying to come to Jesus. Do you remember that? They were like, no, he doesn't have time for kids. He's too important to have time for kids. And they're kind of saying, you know, he's too important to deal with this blind guy on the side of the road. Come on, put him away. But Jesus has a different thing in mind. So Jesus stopped and he said, call him here. So they called the blind man saying, take courage, stand up. He's calling you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus and he answered him. And answering him as he approaches him, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? So we see Jesus here being totally accessible, totally approachable, willing to connect with anyone. And this is a great thing that we all got to remember. He has time for you. You might think he's got more important things to do sometime when you come to him. He's willing. He's able. He wants to hear what you need. And ultimately, he wants to know what you want him to do for you. And, you know, we're all equally undeserving of Christ's attention. I think if you want to say which one of us deserves Christ's attention, there's nobody in that group. So we're all in the same boat. And so we all have got to recognize that's the humility of it. We don't deserve anything from him. And yet, he's willing to give you everything. And this is a constant theme of the Gospel of Mark that we see where these people say, go on, go to Jesus. The faith of others in terms of healing and all kinds of things plays such a huge role. Remember when the people dropped the guy through the roof, right? People get to Jesus because of the faith of people who know who Jesus is. And that's who disciples are. They know who Jesus is, and so they help other people get to Jesus. It's part of the deal. They understand that. And they know Jesus well enough to know that he can help. Right? Some of the other people who are going, you know, leave him alone. These guys are like, no, Jesus can actually do something for you. Come on, get up here. So he gets up there. And he's hit with the question, what do you want me to do for you? And how does he respond? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni. I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. So he starts out addressing Jesus as Son of David, but here he now calls him Rabboni. And this term Rabboni is a personal title. Son of David is kind of an impersonal imperial title, which you call a king, right? Rabboni, it doesn't just mean teacher. It means my teacher. It's possessive. It speaks of, you're my teacher. And because of that, I want to regain my sight. Those two things are connected. Him recognizing him as his teacher and him requesting his sight back. So he's not only recognizing Jesus as the Christ, but he's also recognizing him as his personal discipler. Do you recognize Jesus as your personal discipler? Sometimes we think of him again as aloof and over all that. Maybe somebody else is discipling me, or maybe I'm trying to learn. But have you thought about that Jesus wants to sit and disciple you? Because he does. And he's not only recognizing Jesus as God, but he's recognizing him as an instructor on all things. That's what your Rabboni is. When you come under a Rabboni, a rabbi, he's your teacher in all things, not just the word of God, but in how to do things around the day, how to treat people, how to be in relationships, how to serve. That's the kind of example Jesus is offering us. And Bartimaeus here, he's this example of faith being expressed into this call to discipleship and coming under Christ's teaching. The call to discipleship, the call to follow Jesus, is not just say, I love you, Jesus, and I'm going to go on with my life. It's, I love you, Jesus, and because I love you, I want to learn everything I can from you, day in, day out, over and over and over again. He wants Jesus not just to be his Messiah, but he wants Jesus to be his example. He wants Jesus not just to be his Savior, he wants him to be his teacher. And this is an example for all of us who would follow Christ. We must move from that place where we just see Jesus as God, and that's cool, to he is going to disciple you. He wants to disciple you. Will you let him disciple you and mentor you and teach you? And here we have faith in Christ lived out in humble teachability. And that teachability turns loose Christ's healing power. I mean, he's healed. He gets his sight back. But this is just the beginning, because he tells him, go, your faith has made you well. And does he go? He doesn't go away. He goes with Jesus. This is the beginning of Bartimaeus's walk with Jesus. I mean, we talk about walking with Jesus, right? Well, do we look at it as like walking with Jesus means I'm ready to be taught by Jesus? Somebody once said that to really follow Jesus means you must be covered in his dust. Meaning you're going where he's going all day long, walking with him. And so this is what the blind guy does. He gets up and he begins to follow Jesus. So we've got these two little stories that come together, and they come together in seeing, and we see together the two things, which are servanthood and teachability. So some takeaways for Christ's disciples. Again, I don't really have anything in this passage for somebody who doesn't know the Lord at this point. Hopefully they can see this as a glide path, but there's nothing evangelistic about it. It's for once you've gotten in the boat, here's what you need to know. So don't pursue status or position, but rather embrace suffering and rejection. Jesus is going to tell about his death, and the way the disciples react, which is shown to be wrong, is to start thinking about status and power. That's not what we should be doing about when we're looking at Jesus. We should be looking at others. We should take our eyes off ourselves, put them on Jesus and others. You know, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And their answer is totally self-absorbed, which is not reflected in God's work in their life. And it's really not inflected. It's not reflected in the Holy Spirit sanctifying them up to this point, because they haven't been indwelled with the Holy Spirit yet. They really don't have any other way to react besides their flesh. And so we're going to give them a little bit of a break. We actually are held to a bit higher standard, because if we have God's Spirit in us, we can react outside of our flesh. We can react by the yielding to the Spirit and going to places that aren't about self-absorption. The next thing he says is to become a servant for the reasons Jesus did, God and others. Again, the disciples, they get to share in. Jesus says, you will drink the cup. You will have the baptism. They are going to share in the rejection and suffering that comes from living for God and living by his power. This is the call. This is a call to every single person who would follow Christ. It's not just a call for the 12. It's not just a call for Christian leaders. It's a call to all of us who would follow Christ. We have to be good with the idea that the world is going to reject us and we are going to suffer. It's not going to be this wonderful, happy, slappy, good time, plastic banana life following Jesus. But it's going to be rich. It's going to be so good. I mean, all that stuff, I would trade all that stuff any day for the richness of following Christ. I'll take it with the persecutions that come. That's what we saw last week too. It's like, you will have all this wonderful stuff. Oh, and with persecutions. That's the deal. We have to just be good with that as followers of Christ. The next thing it says, placing yourself under Christ's lordship, mentoring, and remain teachable. This is our call. You know, have you ever thought of, I just made this term up, by the way, lordship, mentoring. But what it means to me is that I've made him my Lord, and so now he's my mentor. And he has the right to mentor me because he's my Lord. And I'm going to listen to what he says when he mentors me because he's my Lord. And then the fourth one, become a servant. No, that's the same one I just did. Here we go, fourth one. Be willing to be taught a repeat lesson by Jesus without getting complacent. Now, like I said earlier, there's a lot of repetition in this passage. These lessons have been taught before in the book of Mark. Why does God bother to give us the same lessons? Because we need them. There's a long way between you and Jesus. Me, to get from where I've gotten in 25 years going toward Jesus, I still have an awful long way to go. And what I'm saying is we need repetition. We need to be good about it. I mean, the book of Deuteronomy, there's a whole book of the Bible. You know what Deuteronomy means? You know what it means, Nathan.
Second book.
The second telling of the law is basically what it means. Why does God need to tell us again? He's already told us once. Think about it for a second. I know why he needs to tell me again. Because I don't get it the first time. I don't always get it the second time. Sometimes I don't get it the third time. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes we can be a little indignant about the repetition. Oh, not again. Gee, I've heard this story before. Gosh, here we have another. Oh, talking about the gospel again. Oh, I've heard people grumble about that. I heard a guy once say, gosh, I go to church every time, and all they do is declare the gospel over and over again. I'm like, yeah, it's a good thing. It's what's supposed to happen. We need that repetition, guys. We really do. And that's what the discipleship of Christ is going to be like. It's going to be repetitive. And if we're willing to make him our lordship mentor, we should be good with him teaching us the lesson over and over again. We may think we have it, but if he's teaching us again, it means we don't. This is an important disconnect. We will oftentimes look at something in the Bible and say, yeah, I know that. And then God will keep bringing this thing to your attention. What he's saying is, no, you don't have it yet. You don't have it like I want you to have it yet. So it's going to keep coming. And that's why we read the Bible over and over again. That's why we come to church over and over again and hear sermons. That's why we pray over and over and over again. We have a long way to go from us to being like the image of Christ. So we need all of that repetition. So I got three questions to ask you. First, do you want Christ to teach you how to walk with him and be like him? For this to happen, we have to embrace being taught the same things over and over again, right? From here to Jesus is a long way. And in this scripture, Jesus is basically saying, I need to give you repetition. You need repetition. This is how it's going to work. I'm going to teach you principles. I'm going to give you some application. And then there's going to be a repetition of that. And I can't put it any more plainly than just get used to it and embrace it and recognize that there's every little nuance of each teaching of Jesus that we can get the next time around. Whatever we've learned from this time, hearing this story, we can get something more the next time if we stay teachable. Next question is, do you want Christ to teach you how to be a servant and not a boss? This is not a slight variation from the world's way of being a leader. It's not, you know, it's not a little like class on how to be a more compassionate leader, you know? The 5-minute manager. Anybody ever heard of the 5-minute manager? It was this teaching back in the business world back in the day where it's like, you know, start with complimenting them, tell them all the bad stuff you need to tell them, and then end with complimenting them. It's like, oh, this is much nicer. It's not Christ-like. It's still the world's way with a little bit of a tweak on it. Jesus teaches us humility And he does it by humbling us. This is how you be a servant and not a boss. If you're not good with being kind of humbled, then you're not going to be risen up by Jesus. That's the way it works. We have to take that humbling and make us humble instead of just rejecting it. Sometimes when things kind of humble us, we just get angry and we reject it instead of going, wow, maybe I needed that humbling in this particular case. And if we listen to how the world wants to teach us how to be a leader, it's all going to be about ourselves. It's going to be about fulfilling our selfish desires. It's going to be fulfilling lust and power and all of those things. So we've got to go absolutely opposite. Again, it's not just a little tweak. It's go the whole different direction. It's 360 or 180, I guess I should say. 360, you're going the same way. Jesus says the last will be first, the first will be last. And he means it. He doesn't say the last are kind of going to be sort of first, but not, no. Last, first, first, last. And then the other question is, do you want Christ to teach you how to give away your life for others? Big ask. Do you want him to teach you how to give away your life for others? But sanctification takes time. You know, I think I'm as good of an example of it as anybody. 25 years in, and I still need a whole lot more holiness than I bring to the table every single day. But if I let Jesus work on me every single day, sky's the limit. If I can stay humble and teachable and stay in this discipleship attitude, and again, putting those two things together, serving and learning, putting those two things together so that they kind of impact each other. What you learn, you serve from. How you serve, you bring into your learning. Putting those two things together will teach you how to give your life away. But it takes commitment. But if we can keep from getting caught up in ourselves and getting caught up in status and getting caught up in popular culture, we will grow in Christ-likeness. We will learn to think, feel, and act like Jesus Christ, our Lord. It can happen. It does happen. It is happening all around us. I look at the people in this congregation. I see it happening week to week. That's why I get up every morning. But I got one last question for you. Why should you do this? Why should you pursue servanthood and teachability? That's a question that we can answer right now with our time of communion. Greg, if you would...